please go ahead and have a seat. Good morning again to all of you. It is great to be here. It is great to worship as a family in God's church. Well, as you know, we ended the book of Micah last week, but we're not yet starting the Elder Series. That will kick off. Brother Tom Allworth will kick that off with us next week. So this week, decided to bring to you a psalm, a very familiar psalm. Most of you know this, have read it. Some of you probably even have it memorized. And I want to start off by talking about heroes and villains. Some of you, you probably have your favorite literature, your favorite stories, your favorite movies, and in that you probably have a hero and a villain. And you know, we as an audience, we like clear, distinct heroes. But you know, we also like clear, distinct villains. When we walk into a movie, when we pick up a book, when we watch something on TV, we want to know who we're rooting for and who we're rooting against. We like that clear distinction. But the thing is that really how the world is divided? You know, when you go about your day-to-day life, do you walk around and you see heroes and villains? Do you see people out there who are just striving to do right and striving to protect and striving to do what is necessary, and then others who are over there in a corner cackling as they concoct malicious plans? Is that what we see? You know, think about when the roles are reversed. How are we supposed to take it? How are we supposed to take it when we see a hero fall? What does that mean? How are we take it when we see a villain helping others or giving to charity? What are we supposed to make of that? Is this really how the world is divided? The Bible often talks about two distinct groups, and it doesn't use the words heroes and villains. It uses the words righteous and wicked. And those are the terms that we actually see in our text this morning. If the world is not divided up between heroes and villains or good and evil, then what is the distinction? How can the Bible make this distinction of righteous and wicked? When as I walk around in my day-to-day life, that's not exactly what I see. What makes this distinction? And let me ask it this way. What is a righteous person? What is a wicked person? You see, the problem, I think, is we often think in terms of heroes and villains, and the righteous are those who are strong and striving to live moral lives, and the wicked are those who are against. But does that really describe the people that you see in your everyday life? Is that the people that you come into contact with, the people you work with, live with, talk with at the grocery store? You know, the people we rub shoulders with in our everyday lives, if you stop and you think about it, there's really not much of a distinction between them and us. There's really a lot of similarity. They work. They raise families. They love those who are close to them. They do good to others. They try to make the best out of their life. So we come to this distinction in God's Word where it talks about the righteous and the wicked. What is that distinction? Well, it's not a matter of deed. It's not a matter of action. It's a matter of dependence. It's a matter of reliance. And I'm going to come back to that and explain that near the end of the sermon. But this is what we're diving into. This is the topic of today's sermon. I want to look at how the Bible makes a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. What are those distinctions? And how can we tell a difference? And furthermore, in light of how the Bible distinguishes between righteous and unrighteousness, how can we apply righteousness to our own lives? That's where we're going this morning. So if you haven't done so already, please turn with me to Psalm chapter 1. We'll look at all six verses of Psalm chapter 1. And if you're using one of the Bibles provided for you, it's on page 448. But before we dive into the text, I want to take a moment because we're jumping into the Psalms here, And although I know the Psalms just kind of seems like a random collection of songs, it's not. I want to take a moment, and I want us to ask ourselves some basic questions about the Psalms as we're diving into this. What are the Psalms? Well, the Psalms, you may know, it's one of the largest books of the Bible. It's a collection of prayers and praises, and it's really meant to be a dialogue between man and God. That's what the Psalms really, it's a collection of prayers and praises that's meant to be a dialogue between man and God. See, the Psalms, they do a couple of things. The Psalms reveal the character of God, but they also invite us to share ourselves with God. In the Psalms, we see aspects of God such as his kingship and his holiness and his jealousy and his love. God is revealed in the Psalms, but also the Psalms are a picture of man pouring out his heart to God. It could be in the form of praise or lament or confusion or hope. It's a range of emotions, but it's man communicating to God and God communicating to man. And let me challenge you. If you want your prayer life to come alive, pick a psalm that matches your emotional state in the moment. Pick a psalm and then take the time to pray that back to God. Furthermore, dig into the Psalms and extract the truths that point to who God is. The Psalms can be an awesome way to ignite your spiritual life. So all that being said, all that wrapping our minds around what these Psalms are, Psalm 1 is strategically, by the way, it's strategically placed at the beginning of the Psalms. See, the Psalms are not put together in any kind of random order. They might seem that way, but they're really not. They're strategically organized. There are actually, if you didn't know this, there's actually five divisions, five smaller books, you could call them, within the greater book of Psalms. And those five smaller books are actually meant to parallel the five books of Moses. They're strategic. In placing Psalm 1 at the beginning, it actually sets our focus for the entire book on what a righteous person is and how a righteous person behaves. And then as the Psalms unfold, we see the righteous at their best and at their worst. We see the righteous praising God. We see the righteous crying out to God. We see the righteous confessing sin to God. We see the righteous placing trust in God. The book of Psalms reveals both the intellectual and the emotional life of the righteous. And folks, that's not always pretty. Oftentimes, it's raw and real, but that's the righteous. Psalm 1, as we come to it this morning, contrasts the righteous with the wicked. Who are the righteous? Who are the wicked? How are they different? That's what I want to look at this morning. The difference between the righteous and the wicked. And so with all that in mind, let's dive into our text. Psalm 1, verse 1 reads, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." Your first point this morning from our text, what are the differences between the righteous and the wicked? Point one, the righteous have life. The righteous have life. And I mean that in the sense of real life, not just biologically alive, but they are spiritually alive. Let's take this apart. It says, "Blessed is the man." Now, what does that mean? The Hebrew word for blessed is ashir, and it literally means happy. Happy is the man. Happy is the man who does what? Well, actually, it tells us what they don't do. Happy is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of scoffers. Now, all of those verbs, all those walks, stands, sits, they're all synonyms for the same idea. And that idea is this, that the happy is the man who does not build his foundation or draw his identity or get his truth from the wicked, from the sinners, from the scoffers. In other words, they do not associate with the wicked in such a way as to let the core of what they believe be affected. Now, note, the text is not saying happy is the man, blessed is the man who has nothing to do with the wicked. It does not say, blessed is the man who never comes in contact with the wicked. It doesn't say that. If I were to tell you that the way to be a righteous person is to completely disassociate with the wicked, you'd have to get out of the world. You'd have to quit your job. You'd have to move out to the backwoods, get away from civilization, scratch a living off the land. And honestly, sometimes that sounds very appealing, if I'm going to be honest with you. But that's not what the Bible's talking about. The psalmist is not saying, never come in contact with the wicked. That's not possible. And if that were the case, then the Bible would be contradicting itself. It would be contradicting the Great Commission, which tells us to go and make disciples. You have to have contact with wicked in order to do that. Rather, what the psalmist is saying is that the righteous person, the blessed person, the happy person does not build their foundation on what the wicked says or how the wicked would counsel you. The righteous do not build their system of beliefs according to the world's knowledge. What is the counsel of the wicked? Again, when we see these terms, righteous and wicked, I think we have this idea that we go to heroes and villains. What is the counsel of the wicked? Is it when, you know, the Joker and Lex Luthor and Hitler and Darth Vader come together to plot some scheme? Is it when Pinky and the Brain try to take over the world? Some of you get that. No. Wicked counsel is a certain thought process. It's an ideology. It's a philosophy that encourages people to look to things or to look to others or to look to themselves to create their own truth. In other words, wicked counsel is counsel that says, you do you. Trust in yourself. Follow your heart. That's the counsel of the wicked. See, the counsel of the wicked is not, it doesn't come from high-pitched, cackling, malicious bad guys. It's the wisdom of the world, and it's presented by glossy movie stars, by friendly coworkers, by pleasant neighbors. The counsel of the wicked is the message of the world that denies the pursuit of God in favor for the pursuit of me, or really anything else. How do we avoid, then, the counsel of the wicked? If I'm supposed to live in this world, if I'm supposed to have contact with the wicked, but me, being a Christian, striving for what's right, how am I supposed to avoid the counsel of the wicked? The psalmist tells us exactly how to do that. I'm going to read it again from verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. The psalmist says, instead of associating with the wicked in such a way that they're shaping my core beliefs, I associate with God in such a way that he shapes my core beliefs. My delight is in the law of the Lord. And that word delight there is literally joy. The way of the righteous avoids the counsel of the wicked is to delight in the law of the Lord. They don't delight in the company of those who are against God. They delight in the life-giving truth from the truth giver. They delight in the law of the Lord, and that's what it means. That's what gives life, delight, joy to the righteous. The word for law here is the word Torah, and you've probably heard this, and you've probably heard that it refers to the five books of Moses, and that's true, absolutely true. But there's more. The word Torah literally means instruction. It's the instruction that comes from God. It's revelation, revealing who God is and revealing how God wants us to act. See, this is very different than religion. Instruction or revelation is meant to help us live in harmony with God's will. Religion is man's attempt to direct his own path and also to explain the world. See, religion is man's ideas. It's how man tries to explain everything and how to explain our existence and how to try to piece together how we achieve a certain righteousness or, you know, the way to whatever lies beyond. That's the difference between Christianity, by the way, and every other religion. Every religion says, this is where we came from, and this is what you need to do to get to heaven, or nirvana, or the next life, or to whatever lies beyond. It's all about doing. Revelation, instruction, the Torah, reveals who God is and shows us our origin and his desire for our lives. Christianity does not say, do these things and you'll get to heaven. That's religion. Christianity says, trust in what has been revealed about God in his Torah. And that is why it's a delight and not a drudgery. The Christian life is a delight because we're not on some path of self-sacrifice to earn salvation. No, we're in a life-giving relationship with God through his word in which we depend on him. That's the righteous. So we avoid the counsel of the wise by delighting in the law of God. And let me invite you to do that. Delight in the law of God. How? We can do that, yes, by setting up a rhythm in our lives of being in God's word and being in prayer. That's good things that we should do as Christians to learn and to grow, and absolutely. But to be honest with you, when we often do that kind of goal setting, what do we fall into? We often fall into a checklist mentality, don't we? I did my time in the word. Check, I'm done. One thing that helps us to set our minds not on the activity of reading God's word in the form of a checklist, but on the idea of meeting with God himself. It's not doing something to get it done. It's sitting down to meet with God. Walk into your time in God's word with that as your focus. I'm here to meet with God. Start your time by asking God to meet with you. Seek him as you read his word. And when we seek him, we begin to delight. But there's more. Also, the text tells us right here, how do we reach this stage of delighting in God's word? It says, on his law, he meditates day and night. Now, let me clarify something. To meditate is not to empty your mind. That's a worldly view of looking at meditation. That's not what meditate means. Meditation is not to empty your mind. That's not biblical meditation. Biblical meditation is to fill your mind, to fill it with God's law. That word meditate literally means to mutter. It's having God's law on your lips day and night at all times. God's word on our lips. And when God's word is on our lips, when we're muttering, when we're meditating God's word, it transforms into a delight. Now, our greatest example of this, you can probably guess, is Jesus himself. Tempted in the desert, what does he do? Quote scripture. Confronted by Pharisees, how does he respond? He says of them what scripture says of them. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Hanging on the cross, and what does he cry out? My God, why have you forsaken me? Scripture. Always on his lips. And as we learn and digest and dwell on Scripture, we sense its power in our lives. And what increases? Delight. Life. The righteous have life. Now, what does that lead to? This leads to point number two. The righteous have life, therefore the righteous bear fruit. Look at verse 3. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The righteous bear fruit, and I mean that in the sense of production. The righteous are healthy, like a tree planted by streams of water. This is a vibrant picture of health. It's a picture of intentionality, actually, because the streams of water here are literally irrigation canals. They have been purposely designed to bring nourishment to this tree so that its fruit comes in its season and its leaf does not wither. See, we're not picturing here a tree in the wilderness that's struggling to survive. No, this is a well-nourished, healthy tree that has been tenderly and intentionally cared for, and that's what happens to the person who delights in the law of God. They grow in spiritual nourishment. And what is the result? This text actually tells us, in all he does, He prospers. Prosperity. Now, I know what some of you are thinking right now. You're thinking, wait a minute, prosperity, that's kind of a bad word among us, right? That sounds like the health and wealth gospel. You know, follow God and all your dreams will come true. You'll prosper. But is that what the text is saying? Absolutely not. Not once in Scripture are we promised health and wealth if we follow Jesus. In fact, we're told as Christians that we may face the opposite. We may face persecution. Jesus says in John 15, 20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Furthermore, we can conclude that what's going on here is not prosperity in the sense of the way the world would define it, because the Bible tells us the wicked may also succeed. Psalm 37, 7. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. This is not talking about success and prosperity as far as the world defines it. Rather, it's looking to the hope of God's blessing. There will be fruit produced in the righteous, that is, fruit of character, fruit of maturity, fruit of the Spirit. There will be growth that the world cannot know. It is a depth, a spiritual depth that blesses and sustains the righteous. Character growth. But then it does say, look at it again, it does say, in all that he does, he prospers. Now, how can that be? In all that he does. Well, again, it doesn't mean that everything the righteous person attempts is going to be a rousing success. It doesn't mean that. It can't mean that. Rather, the righteous one is concerned with the work of God. The righteous one is committed to doing the work of the master, and in that way, the righteous one is successful in all that he or she does. This means the righteous are connected, or concerned rather, with making disciples. The righteous are concerned with learning and teaching the truths of God. The righteous are concerned with loving others. The righteous are concerned with hospitality. The righteous are concerned with sharing the gospel. The righteous are concerned with raising their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And again, this doesn't mean that they're necessarily going to be wildly successful at these things. In fact, even in the work of the master, the righteous one may appear like a failure. On earth, all that the righteous does may not look successful. Though he or she may not become great and influential, still, the righteous one will be about the work of the master, and therefore, they will enter into the life to come, and they will hear in perfect ears those precious words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." My brothers and sisters, that is prosperity. That is success. The success of this world will burn, but the success, the fruit of the righteous, will last for eternity. What should this teach us? Well, I think Jesus said it best in Matthew 6, 19 and 20. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. So what do we take away from all that? Just a question. What does your fruit look like? Is your fruit that of the righteous, or is it that of the world? And we're going to talk about the fruit of the world here in a moment. But for now, what does your fruit look like? Are you producing from a place of nourishment by streams of water? Is your spiritual growth such that spiritual fruit is obvious? Let's just get down to the nitty-gritty. I'm using a lot of word pictures. Is your life characterized by making disciples? Are you building into others? Are you building into your family? Are you building into the church? Are you intentionally seeking to encourage one another? Are you there for a brother or sister when they're in pain, when they fall? Would you say even that this church is characterized by gospel community? And what can you do to make a difference in that? What does your fruit look like? How can you better cultivate the fruit of the righteous? The righteous will bear fruit. Okay, That's what the righteous look like. Remember, this is a contrast between the righteous and the wicked. That's the righteous. What about the wicked? How are they different? How does this look different? Well, interestingly enough, the text is organized in such a way to show us the wicked in reverse order of the righteous. Here's your third point. The wicked have no fruit. The wicked have no fruit. Look at verse 4. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. The wicked are not so. What is the distinction? The righteous have fruit, the wicked do not. Wicked are not so, meaning what? They don't bear fruit. They are not prosperous in spiritual things. They don't demonstrate a life of nourishment planted by streams of water. They don't have leaves that don't wither. They do keep company with the wicked, with the sinners and the scoffers. They don't bear fruit. In fact, the text says that the wicked are like chaff. Now, chaff is a common metaphor in the Bible. Isaiah 17:13 reads, "The nations roar like the roaring of many waters, but he will rebuke them, and they will flee far away, chased like chaff on the mountains before the wind and whirling dust before the storm." Matthew 3:12 reads, "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Chaff is the thin, dry husk around the grain. It's worthless. There's no nutrient value in the chaff. And the chaff is separated, by the way, it's separated from the grain by the process of threshing. And the chaff, being lighter than the grain, would blow away in the wind, just blow away. And that, by the way, is a perfect picture of the wicked. Those who build their lives on their own ideas, it's worthless. It comes to nothing. And in the end, it's just going to be blown away. Note the contrast. The righteous are described as fruit-bearing, leaf-growing trees, while the wicked are compared to worthless chaff. No fruit, no production, no future, no hope. Chaff is what the Bible calls all the world, what all the world is depending on. Chaff is what the Bible says that the world is depending on. Think of what the world strives after. Think of this. The world pursues what? Money. Love. Education. Career. Why? Because they're trying to hit verse 1. Blessed. Happy. They're just trying to be happy, and they're pursuing chaff to be happy. Make a note of something. The righteous and the wicked are both pursuing the same thing. Did you know that? Who do you know that really wants to be happy? Everyone. The righteous and the wicked are pursuing the same thing. The problem is they're pursuing it in different ways. The wicked pursue happiness through chaff. Now, none of the things that I mentioned are wrong. Money, love, education, credit, none of that's wrong. But when they become the main things, it's nothing but chaff. It does not lead to blessedness. It does not lead to happiness. You know, I once heard Josh McDowell talk about a time when he was sharing the gospel with a large group of businessmen. And there was one particular very rich businessman that at the end of Josh's talk, he ran up to Josh and he said, "I wish I'd heard this years ago." And taken back, Josh asked, "Why?" And the man replied, "Because all my life I've been climbing the ladder of success, only now to realize I've been climbing the wrong ladder." And that's what the world chases. That's what the world climbs, the wrong ladder. But my friends, even we as Christians, we can get into this trap of climbing the wrong ladder. We can pursue chaff. So let me ask, what's the chaff in your life? What are you striving for to make you happy? Maybe you're a believer in Jesus. You've set your hope on him, but somewhere along the line, you've gotten off on something. You switched ladders, so to speak. You've made something else other than Jesus your treasure. What's the chaff in your life? Could be a good reputation. Could be a relationship. It could be striving to be moral in your own strength. What's your chaff? You know, here's the amazing thing about Jesus. He's standing there with arms wide open, ready for you to come back. He's standing there, arms wide open, waiting to embrace you. Come on back. Put me back as your treasure. Forget the chaff. It's just going to blow away in the wind. Build your life on Jesus. All right, last point. The difference between the righteous and the wicked. The righteous have life, therefore the righteous bear fruit. The wicked have no fruit, point four, because the wicked don't have life. Verse 5, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor the sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The wicked will not stand in judgment of sinners, or nor sinners in the congregation. In other words, they don't have life. They don't have the life of the Holy Spirit that brings them to it being acceptable before Jesus. They don't have that. They won't stand in the judgment. Where the righteous in verse 1, refuse to stand in the way of the sinners, the wicked cannot stand in the judgment. That means they have no future. They won't pass the judgment of God. They won't even be able to stand before his mighty judgment. Their pursuit of self to make them blessed, make them happy, will utterly fail. They will be unable to stand in the judgment. Also, it says they won't be found in the congregation of the righteous. Now, that word congregation is a word for assembly, as you might think. And this is the gathering of the righteous. These are those who have a relationship with God. The wicked will not be found in that assembly. They can't stand there. You won't see them there. They have no place there because ultimately they have no life. Not the life given by Yahweh. They did not delight in the law of the Lord. They delighted in their own pursuit, and that left them lifeless and empty. And then verse 6 wraps it up for us. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. You know, it's interesting. At the end of time, when God is judging those who did not receive salvation through Jesus, what does Jesus say to them? I never knew you. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And that word for know, by the way, it means, as you might expect, to know, to have understanding, but it also communicates care and protection and intimacy. The Lord knows the righteous, and that's what gives the righteous life. And the wicked are without such relationship. Ultimately, life comes from God. When we have relationship with God, we are known. But the contrast, the way of the wicked will perish. And by the way, that means as it sounds, be utterly destroyed. Everything the wicked has built their lives upon will come to nothing, and the wicked will result in death. Imagine that for a moment. Imagine working your whole life toward your own happiness, insisting on your own terms, only to discover it was a complete waste. That is the way of the wicked. They want the happiness of the righteous. Verse 1, blessed is he. That's what they're after. But all their pursuits fail to bring it, and in the end, it's nothing but chaff and destruction. That is the ultimate destiny of so many people that you and I rub shoulders with every single day. So my question then is, what are we going to do about it? Though we are the righteous, those who put their trust in Jesus are the righteous, do we live like the wicked? Do our words and actions stand out in contrast to those around us? Or do we just simply blend in, not even offering a glimpse of the gospel to those around us who are perishing? Who are, and I'm going to use this term, though it's strong, who are the wicked in your life? Who need you to show them that there's another way, there's another life, there's a way of blessedness, there's a way of happiness, there's a way of eternity? Who is that? Who in your life is right now the chaff? Who are those on the path of perishing, and how are you presenting yourself as a tree of life to them? How are you showing them the way to be truly blessed, to be truly happy? Who is God calling you to be a representation of his life toward? How's that been going? Is your life reflecting Christ, or do you look at the chaff, or do you look like chaff to the wicked? Can they tell a difference? Because there is a difference. That's what the whole sermon's been about. There is a difference. And this is the distinction. The righteous have life, therefore the righteous bear fruit, but the wicked have no fruit because the wicked have no life. But why is that? The distinction is made clear in the Bible, the righteous and the wicked, but how can the Bible make such a distinction? Because the ultimate difference is not one side are heroes and the other side are villains. The distinction between the righteous and the wicked is not what they do. The distinction between the righteous and the wicked is whom they're relying on. It's a matter of reliance. That's the difference. That's what makes the righteous and the wicked. You know, strangely enough, I said this at the top, there's a lot of similarity between the righteous and the wicked. Like I said, both want happiness. Both want their life to count for something. Both want love and peace and security and meaning. But the wicked are relying on themselves, while the righteous are relying on God. That's the definition of the righteous and the wicked. It's whom they're depending on. The righteous have life because they are united to the one who came to give life. The righteous have life because they depend on God, not themselves. You know, the reason the wicked cannot stand in the judgment is because they are not presentable, because they don't have life. They're not depending on God. They're depending on their own efforts, their own wisdom. But here's the thing. You can't get this life on your own. You can't stand in the judgment on your own merit. You have to stand on someone else's. Someone who's perfect. And that's why Jesus came. Jesus came to give us life, to make us able to stand, to make us righteous. In order to do that, Jesus, who was God, gave his life. He grants life because his life was taken from him. Though he was perfect, though he was sinless, though he was the man in Psalm 1, he gave his life away for you and for me, and that's what makes the difference. That's what gives us life. That's what allows us to bear fruit, and you know this, it's the gospel. And the more that you know that, the more that you wrap your head and your heart around the gospel, around Jesus giving of himself for you, the more you will exemplify the righteousness in Psalm 1, and the more can be said of you that you are blessed. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, you took upon yourself all of our sin, all our shame. And because of that, we can stand before you. We are with life now. Not because of anything we have done, but because of everything you have done. Jesus, you have given us life and a life that is truly fruitful. And in that, we are blessed. We are happy. Jesus, show us the areas that we still need to grow. Show us the chaff in our lives and help us forsake that and focus our lives on what pleases you and blesses others. Help us to be the church you long for us to be. We praise you, Jesus, and we thank you in many ways. In Jesus' name, amen.